have an urge, it probably is one that is not altogether a righteous urge, but I find myself wanting to answer questions in songs. You know, I just would like to just stand up and answer. Is there anyone here that would like to answer the song the young people sang during the offering time? Want to say thank you? Do you want to say that? Well, say it. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. You can see on the screen. That is where we are. Let me encourage you, if you have a scrap of paper in your Bible or there are a couple blank spots on your bulletin that will serve just fine. I put some notes from the prayer time in one blank spot. But there's enough blank on the front that you can make use of that if you don't have anything else on which to write. But let me encourage you to jot down five words. It's 4 points, and they're expressed, summarized in 5 words. So let me encourage you to write those 4 points down, 1, 2, 3, 4, kind of down the left-hand side of whatever space you find. It'll give you some nails that you can hang things on and hopefully help you take some things home with you from this marvelous psalm. And so all of the words begin with P, as old-time preachers are fond of doing. And I guess I'm an old-time preacher. The first word is premise. It's the word promise, only with an E instead of an O. The word premise. The second word is problem. Anybody have any of those? Premise, problem. And then an odd word we don't use so much anymore. I'll tell you a little about it when we get there. The word pondering. Pondering. And if you can't come close to spelling that, just write down think. Okay? Doesn't start with P, but it'll work. And then the one that takes 2 words, personal reality. Personal reality. This passage of Scripture is quite conversational. I hope you noticed that when we read it together a few moments ago. It is labeled as a Psalm of Asaph, and those of you that were in the adult Sunday school class this morning became somewhat familiar with this man who was a leader of praise in the Old Testament and who actually founded a school of disciples, if you will, who continued the tradition of his music of praise after him. In 1 Chronicles 15, 19, there is a singer who is identified as Asaph, and we typically don't associate them with worship. I have not seen them used here in Faith Church, although there's no reason why they shouldn't be. But Asaph played the cymbals. There you go, young people. You may want to try that. We've got a young man working the motions already here. In 1 Chronicles 16:37, it says he ministered before the ark continually, so he was consistent with what he did. In chapter 25, verse 1, those of you that are guitar players and keyboard players and horn players and harp players, this should encourage you. He prophesied with musical instruments to communicate something from God, not so much through the words, but just with the music. Now, I can't tell you whether the experience that we read about in Psalm 73 was Asaph's personally, or whether he, or perhaps one of his protégés who wrote in his name, was giving voice to someone else. Or perhaps he was channeling the voices of a number of someone else's as he gave expression in this psalm. I know that I certainly find kinship with what is here. In fact, while this sermon isn't about me, let me just simply say that I have somewhat joined Asaph in this wrestling match over the last week or so. Not that he and I are wrestling against each other, but we've kind of been a tag team on the same side. I think probably you'll find that Asaph's words mirror some of your own. Now you'll notice that this psalm begins and ends, as is not uncommon in Hebrew literature, with basically the same thought. In verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." At the end of the psalm, he says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And so Asaph begins and ends with a statement, a declaration of God's goodness. But in between, we will notice quite the journey. At the beginning, Asaph proposes a premise. At this point in the psalm, it is an untested premise in regard to God's goodness. Do you have any untested premises? As part of growing up, some of you are part of a Christian home, and praise the Lord for that. And when you were 2 years old, though you didn't want to, your parents made you give thanks for your food before you could eat it or dump it on the floor, or whatever you did with it. Now, I'm fairly sure, though I don't remember personally, I'm fairly sure that most two-year-olds don't understand the concept. But it's a good habit to learn. And hopefully, as you grew older, you processed that concept so that when the young people sang this morning, "Do you want to give thanks to the Lord?" You said, "Yeah, I do. I want to give thanks to the Lord. Not just because my parents make me before I can eat my food or dump it on the floor, which is a lot of fun, but I want to give thanks to the Lord because I realize that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from Him. And I have experience of that goodness." And even as Pastor Tom gave in his testimony prayer request, "Even when there are difficult things that come upon me, I can look and I can see how that God in His sovereignty, before I even knew that anything was going to happen, that God was there caring for me." And so can you see where this psalm is headed? We have an untested premise, something that I believe because I have learned it. We end the psalm with a personal reality. Kind of like Job, you remember the end of, you think Job didn't know anything about God at Job 1? Job was a man of God. He knew about God. But at the end of Job, Job said, I've talked about things that were too wonderful for me. He had a personal view of God that far eclipsed what he had at the beginning. And Asaph goes through that in this psalm. In verse 1, Asaph states a proposition, if you will, a premise. He's going to argue for this in the psalm, although it's not a straightforward route that he takes. And this is a very, very Sunday morning-ish kind of thought, isn't it? I mean, just look at what it says here. "Surely God is good to Israel." Now let's do a bit of substitute there in the name of application. God is good to His people. We sing about that. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. God is so good. We quote verses about that. And rightly so. But the question is that Asaph puts before us, and the thoughts that are in our minds so often, will this hold up on Monday through Saturday after the doors of the temple in Asaph's case, or the church have closed behind us and we've stepped out into the world? It's one thing to talk about God's goodness in a place like this where we're supported by all of the atmosphere that we find ourselves in, and that's totally right. It's totally as it should be. But can a Sunday school God handle life in a Thursday afternoon breakdown? Which leads us to the problem. Asaph identifies a problem that appears to negate God's goodness. But as for me, see it in verse 2? My feet came close to stumbling. I was in California not quite a year ago. I was there to attend my friend's memorial service. I don't remember precisely what I was doing. It had something to do with directions, which I didn't understand. And I pulled out in front of a car, a very expensive car, by the way. You know, if you're going to get in a wreck, don't get in a wreck with an expensive car. Pick out a junker. This one was expensive. And I saw him, and he saw me, and he slammed on the brakes, and I swerved. Maybe that much. We missed trading paint, maybe worse. You look back on that kind of thing. In a far greater way, Asaph is looking back on something. I said, it nearly happened. It was nearly a tragedy. It was a slippery place. I just about lost it. He gives further expression to this. In fact, he can kind of bullet point it out. That's the way it is in my notes. And take note of it as you go along. The problem was that as this godly man looked around, it looked like the world was upside down. Things weren't the way they were supposed to be. I mean, just some of these apply to the 3,000-year-ago world that Asaph lived in, but some of them sound like they come right out of my life, your life. He observed the wicked people around. You know, the people you read about in the newspaper and see on the news, etc. And Asaph had his means of getting news. He said, I notice about these wicked people, they don't even have any pain when they die. They just close their eyes and go on. It leaves you unsatisfied, doesn't it? You want the bad guys to get what's coming to them. So often it doesn't happen. In fact, they're prosperous. They drive the nicer cars. They live in the bigger houses. They have the nicer shirts, or if you're North American executive, they're the ones with the $1,500 suits. They're untroubled. The NIV puts it, they're free from the burdens common to man. It's like they're surfing above all of the problems that the rest of us have to deal with. At least that's the way it looked to Asaph, and sometimes that's the way it looks to me. They're not plagued or stricken. Not only are they proud, they are proud of their pride. They strut about with arrogance. They wear it like a necklace, the text says. Their violent acts are like a suit of clothes. Their evil devices are unbounded, one commentary says about verse 7. Verse 8 says, they speak with this overblown arrogance.
They don't fear to speak against heaven.
And their words down here are like somebody strutting through the earth. Wow. Now these next few verses, verses 10 through 11, it's one of those, Pastor Tom, when you're working on it, you read what the commentaries have to say, you find out pretty soon they don't know any more about this than I do. Okay, you know, it's one of those. It's one of those points that the preacher put in his notes. Yell loud, I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, and verse 10 through 11 is a tough one. But as near as I could come up with, it's kind of like this paraphrase that I put together from several different translations and sources that I consulted. Because I think at this point, Asaph is faced with the fact that not only are these wicked people strutting about, saying blasphemous things from their fat faces, and keep in mind that at this time to be fat was a good thing because only rich people could afford to be fat. Not only were these arrogant, evil people doing that, but some of God's people were crossing over. Therefore, God's people, in dismay and confusion, they saw the same thing Asaph saw. They turned back to the evil, arrogant people, and they find no fault in them. They drink in all that they say. And they, I don't know whether the they is the people that turned back or the wicked people, but somebody says, how can God know? Does the Most High even know what is happening? What was it somebody said some time ago, live fast, die young, and have a good-looking corpse? Pretty much what they had decided to do. Even God's people were surrendering to this syndrome. Now, when you're in a church that has Reformed in the name of it, it is always a good thing to quote Calvin. This is what Calvin had to say about these couple of verses. He said, the prophet does not seem to speak here of the chosen people of God, but only to point to hypocrites and counterfeit Israelites who occupy a place in the church. He declares that such persons are overwhelmed in destruction because being foolishly led away to envy the wicked and to desire to follow them, they bid adieu. They say goodbye to God and to all religion. And so Asaph says, I nearly slipped on the slippery place. I just about lost it. I just about crashed into that BMW. There were some people that didn't avoid the crash. They turned back. And that only increased the tension for Asaph. Now, friends, one of the things you need to understand is that sometimes in Scripture you don't understand it unless you feel it. That's one of these passages. Asaph found himself with his gut knotted up. You ever have the experience where emotionally you felt like you do physically when you have the flu? You know, when you have the flu, somebody says, how do you feel? And you say, my skin hurts. Now, it's not that it hurts like it got hit with a stick or something. It's not that kind of intense pain. But there's just this hurting that's all over you. Have you ever been to the point emotionally? Somebody says, how you doing? And you'd say, my life hurts. I can't even put a finger on where it is. Kind of like the drunk that passed out from too much whiskey. And some of his friends decided that they would play a trick on him, and so they got some Limburger cheese and rubbed it on his mustache. When the fellow finally sobered up enough to get out of his stupor, this place smells bad. and went somewhere else. Yeah, that place smelled bad too. Finally saw some roses growing on a bush, and he bent over and his declaration was, the whole world stinks. That's where Asaph was. Only it wasn't because somebody had rubbed something on his mustache. In many ways, the world does stink, doesn't it? It's in rebellion against God. Now, the problem is summed up in verses 12 through 14. Asaph says, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And then notice the comparison. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Asaph is looking over the edge at the jagged rocks below, and he's about to go. I don't even need to ask him. I know you've been there. Some of you, I know you well enough to know some of the precise circumstances. The rest of you, I know just because you're people. These are the kind of things that happen to people. And my theology informs me that this world's not the way it's supposed to be. And if you're past three, and you still believe that this world always works out so that everybody goes home at the end of the day having had a jolly good day, you're in for an awful lot of disappointment. Because this world doesn't work that way. In fact, God's Word doesn't tell us it does. That's why Asaph is talking to us here this morning. I've heard this conversation come from many people. I've heard it in my own mind many times. In Psalm 94, we read this, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. I would have just gone to the grave. Maybe, he says, I'd have killed myself. And so Asaph does something that we don't do nearly enough of. Asaph thinks about it. Here's this word, pondering. Asaph records his ponderings about God's goodness and the evildoers' prosperity. Now, notice something. While Asaph thinks about it, he doesn't necessarily say everything that he thinks. If, he says here in verse 15, if I had said. There's some things you just need to shut up about. Guys, if your wife asks you if a particular piece of clothing makes her look fat. No. Just. No, not going to go there. It's not wise. Okay? Asaph realized, you know, there's other people besides God people listening here. One of the things I love about my wife, one of the many things, when I'm not doing so well, she'll still find ways of saying good things about me. Now, when she gets me by myself in the car, she'll tell me the truth. And she doesn't lie to the other people. She's just selective with the truth. You know? You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and part of what Nathan told him you've given God's enemies an opportunity to blaspheme. Don't do that. So there was some self-discipline here on the part of Asaph that I greatly admire. Matthew Henry, commentary of what, 400 years ago? Long time ago. He says, we must think twice before we speak once. That's worth saying again. We must think twice before we speak once. Both because some things may be thought which yet may not be spoken. And because the second thoughts may correct the mistakes of the first. And so Asaph pondered. He did something far too rare. He thought about it. In fact, I believe it's the King James that used, no, it's the New American Standard that uses the word ponder in the translation of this verse. The Message paraphrases these words this way. If I'd given in and talked like this, I would have betrayed your dear children. Still, when I tried to figure it out, all I got was a splitting headache. Here are the things he pondered. Instead of looking at the immediate situation, he looked at where they were going. He looked at their end. In the first part of the psalm, Asaph had said he was ready to slip. Now he observes that God has already put these seemingly prosperous, wicked people on slippery ground. Rather than prosperous, he identifies their present condition as one that is precarious. It's subject to sudden doom, already confirmed. This is the thought that Jonathan Edwards famously developed in his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Asaph pointed out that what had seemed to be the true picture, he found to be false, and he saw something else entirely when he made the trip to the sanctuary. In fact, what he had seen, the complaint that he was exercising earlier, he compares it to an illusion, to a dream. Had a weird dream the other day. Dead people were talking to me, and I was in places at the same time that couldn't be there because there are two different sides of the world. And I mean, all kinds of weird things. And I mean, you can do anything you want in a dream, and things you don't want happen in a dream. It's not real. And that's what Asaph says about what he had been complaining about. It's not really real. And when God sets things right, these illusions of a depressed watcher will be seen for what they really are, just phantoms of his imagination. Asaph even says that his former thoughts had been like those of a beast. I was just reading the other day, wasn't it Aristotle who called human beings the thinking animal? So if we don't think, I guess we're just animals, according to Aristotle, and I think there's some truth to that, isn't there? Asaph thought about it. What was the channel along which he thought? Well, he used what God had revealed to him in his word. A commentary says that Asaph's perspective had been dulled by brutish ignorance. If he had not been so ignorant, he admitted, his heart would not have been so bitter. And so he turns to more positive thoughts and he acknowledges God's continual presence. He acknowledges God's comfort and God's guidance. And God's assurance of an eventual home with him. Now there is a radical turning point in this psalm, and we see it
other places in Scripture.
Let me remind you that this radical change of perspective came as a result of a visit to the sanctuary. Now, where do we go to find the sanctuary? Where we can get it all together, where we can change our perspective so that we see things the way that they really are. Now, I don't know. Maybe Asaph actually physically went to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, or the temple. Maybe he did something we can do and he placed himself mentally in that place. Jonah had a similar experience, and he was in a fish's belly when he was talking about it, so I don't think that being in the physical space is necessary. But where is that place today? Where do you find it on the map? Type it in Google and get your directions to get there. I think Exodus 25, verse 22 gives us the essence of this sanctuary. I read there, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I give you in commandments for the sons of Israel." So where is the sanctuary? Well, it's wherever you meet with God. One of the things we noticed in Sunday school this morning as we were listening to and talking about the presentation on Psalm 77 was the expositor, Dr. Godfrey, pointed out that the experience of Psalm 77, contrary to the thing that's on an infinite number of calendars, you don't see God's footprints. I'm struck by the same reality when I look at the account that is given in Deuteronomy of God appearing on Mount Sinai, and they saw the thunder, they saw the lightning, they felt the earthquake, they heard, but they didn't see anything. Why? Now make sure you hear me to the end on this. The reason they didn't see anything was because there's nothing to see. I didn't say there's nothing there. I said there's nothing to see. One of the realities of our theology is that God is non-corporeal. There is no place in this universe where God isn't. Therefore, there is no place in this universe where God is any more present than any other place. God, in Jesus Christ, told the woman at the well in John 4, "It's not this mountain or that mountain, that's the wrong question. The right question has nothing to do with geography, where do I go to worship God? The right question has to do with the condition of my heart. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so that sanctuary, it can be in your house, it can be outside, it can be in your automobile. I hope in a very real sense it is here. God says, "There I will meet with you." If you want to build a sanctuary, here's what you do. You take bricks of truth and promises from God's Word, and you hold it together by the mortar of faith. You see, these ponderings of Asaph led him to a new paradigm by which he saw life. He lay hold. There's an old Scots word. It's a good word. I have a friend I think is still with us. He's up in years, so he might be with the Lord now. Wally Dow. Wish I could bring him here and introduce him to you. He's a good guy. And if you're doing some work, if he had been at the work day yesterday, he would have said, "Glom a hold of that hammer. Glom a hold of it." I'm told it's an old Gaelic word. If you glom a hold of something, you get a hold of it in such a way you're not going to turn it loose. It's not an old man's grip, it's a young man's grip. The kind of guy that you go away like this after you shake his hand. You glom a hold of it. That's what Asaph did. This wasn't any longer a Sunday school truth. This now became an important part of his life. There were no doubts in his mind about this present reality that was with him. He was holding on to it for dear life, if you will. Now, I noticed something in this psalm, and I've noticed it some other places in the psalm. In the New American Standard, the first four words in verse 28, "But as for me," there's a deliberateness about this. How do I decide what to believe? Well, some people would say I should decide what to believe based on what I feel like. The song makes me feel good, so I'm going to believe it. Life makes me feel bad, so I'm going to doubt it. Now, friends, if that's going to be your standard, and many people put that standard forth, I don't think they do it on purpose, but it's just kind of the default condition that comes forth from the way they do things. If you're going to decide what to believe based on what you feel, you better make sure your seatbelt's tight because it's going to be a rough ride. Now, you better decide what to believe based on what you know. Am I sure about everything I know? No. I don't know of anything that, well, very, very few things that I'm totally sure about. I don't like this, but it's the way it is. If it's 51-49, I'm going with the 51. Because I can say I know it. I teach critical thinking, so I know what I'm talking about. I need to use what God's given me, and I need to think. And then I need to say, an act of my will, as for me. You see that all through this psalm. It's kind of like Asaph pulls himself back from the edge of that cliff, and he says, enough of that. I'm going to remember what I know about the goodness of God, and I am going to believe that. I'm going to glom hold of it in such a way that I will not lose that grip. And that is precisely what Asaph does. He began by declaring God's goodness as a declaration. Now he ends by making it his testimony. He has experience with God to reinforce that conclusion. Take a couple minutes and watch this. Well, listen to me instead. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow had lost his wife about 2 years before. She died in a fire. The reason the pictures we see of Wadsworth show him with a beard was because his face was scarred when he tried to put the fire out and save his wife. He grew a beard to cover it. Of all things, his son, if I remember correctly, his name was Charles. He was shot in the battle, are you ready for this, of New Hope Church. What a name for a battle. Wadsworth had brought his son home. It was Christmas time. He was caring for his son through his long recovery. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, he said. Their old familiar carol play, loud and sweet the voice repeat. Casting Crowns put it this way, peace on earth. But then he felt this dissonance. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But then, ringing, singing on its way, Wadsworth said, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to man. He came to realize God is not dead. He is not asleep. The wrong shall fail. The right shall prevail. And that is the view that Asaph puts before us. If we are going to live as God would have us live in this world, then we need to see that long view, not merely the short view. We're going to bow for a word of prayer, and then if the slide will show, we'll have a word of benediction from this psalm. Thank you, Doug. On the screen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we live in a world that's a messed up place. That shouldn't surprise us. You told us that. Our great-great-great-great-grandparents messed it up. Lord, I figure if I'd been there, I'd have done the same thing. I'm like them, not different than them. Lord, we read that Satan's going to and fro in this world. Your man John said the whole world's lying in his power. Your apostle Paul said the people outside the Lord are following along in the lust of the flesh, and they're following in the train of this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And Lord, like Asaph, as we watch it playing out, it hurts us. We don't like it. But Lord, I thank you that your word tells us that there is coming that time in which Jesus shall reign, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Lord, I pray with a dogged Asaph-like determination that we will choose to believe what we know, and if need be, that we will stare our emotions in the eye and tell them to shut their stupid mouth because they're wrong. Because I choose to live based on the promises of God, not based on my broken feelings. And so, Lord, I pray for those that may find themselves where Asaph found himself. I pray that we will take that trip to the sanctuary. I pray that we will ponder. And I pray that we will lay hold of your eternal truth. I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.